that the son of David, the promised Messiah king, was now present and called Jesus. Using the language that we've been using to understand the Bible from the beginning to end, the big picture language, we've been using these eight P's to take giant steps through the Bible. We have seen from the beginning the pattern of the kingdom in Eden. That's how it was in the beginning. And it was all good, very good. And then we saw, didn't we, the perished kingdom as sin entered God's world. And then we saw the promised kingdom as God made a great promise to restore his kingdom to Abraham. And we've seen the partial kingdom, that is Israel's rise, where it looked like the promised kingdom had come about, to Israel's fall, really, where it was obvious the kingdom was only partial. It only looked like the promise was coming into existence. And we've seen the prophesied kingdom pointing to a great and greater fulfillment of the promised kingdom than was seen in the partial. And now, says Matthew in chapter 2, that long promised and waited for kingdom is here. So this then is the present kingdom. That's where we are in the Bible narrative. And the great and glorious everlasting kingdom of God that Israel's history and prophets only pointed to is being brought in by Jesus, God's appointed king. That's the big picture of chapter 2. So let's turn to chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Quite a long reading, but hopefully we'll see how it's connected. You'll see that our reading starts and finishes with the same startling sentence, more or less. Verse 2 of chapter 3, spoken by John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the last verse that we read, verse 17 of chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," spoken by Jesus. As we have been reminded, chapter 2 provides proof that the king has come and he is bringing in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, the same phrase really. And now, given that this kingdom is glorious and wonderful and will lead to God's people being in God's place and under God's rule and enjoying God's blessing both now and forever, we may be forgiven, or we may even be surprised that both John's and Jesus' first words in announcing the kingdom of heaven and saying it's within touching distance, it's at hand, it's almost upon you. Jesus and John's first word is repent, not rejoice. And this morning, what I want to do is explore why that is a little bit. And firstly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 under the heading, "The Need for Righteousness." So we've been reminded already, but I want to remind you again of our year verse, in which we see a direct link between God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And don't forget, if you haven't got a year verse card, there's still some at the back there. Anybody want to give me the year verse? Who's remembered it? Alice and Helen. Go on. Alice, do you want to go for it? Okay, where's it from? Brilliant, well done, excellent. Matthew 6:33, so work that into your minds. It's a very helpful verse for helping us to remind us where we're going and why we're going through Matthew. That verse helps us see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and God's righteousness go hand in hand. You cannot possess one without possessing the other. God's kingdom amounts to God in control of all things, in simple terms. And God's righteousness, that's a bit harder perhaps to put into a simple term, but God's righteousness is having a relationship with God which perfectly pleases God. And because God is pure and holy, that amounts to perfect obedience. Obedience to God in all things. So God's kingdom, God in control of all things, God's righteousness, obedience to God in all things. And with God's kingdom at hand, and there's a real closeness in that call, it's like immediate, it's right upon us. With God's kingdom at hand, there is, as you saw in this passage from the response to John's preaching, a sudden and an urgent need to take righteousness seriously. A relationship crisis comes into focus, involving a desperate need to flee from God's wrath, that's his punishment of the unrighteous, just punishment, and that's the phrase that John uses in the passage we read, and instead of that, to be in possession of God's righteousness and find safety and happiness in God's kingdom. It all comes into focus. Wrath or blessedness, happiness. So repent then is a call to seek and pursue the righteousness that God requires. It's a call to put our relationship with God in order while there's still time to do so. It's a call to take God, that is, not your conception of who God is, but who God tells us he is in his word, who he really is, and what he really requires of us. It's a call to take that seriously with the whole of our lives and all of our being. And John makes it clear, doesn't he, that those who truly repent will bear the fruit of repentance. He says they will turn away from wrong behavior. They will turn to doing what is right. Listen to how he talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the religious elite in Israel. But he doesn't have kind words for them. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" They were resting upon their status as the covenant people of God. They thought, didn't matter what their lives looked like in one sense, they were, whatever happened, they were in the kingdom. John says, bear fruit in keeping with true repentance. Well, we see, didn't we, in that reading that John's preaching is successful. People from Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordan region come to be baptized by him. And that baptism was a sign of their repentance and involved them, as we read, confessing their sins. What does that mean? I think, first of all, it means identifying specific behavior that's wrong. I think in the church in the UK, especially in kind of conservative churches, we have an idea of confession as something that's very general. Yeah, I confess my sin. And we're not actually thinking of anything particular or specific. But I think real repentance involves acknowledging, yes, that we are sinful, but actually, with the help of the Holy Spirit, identifying particular sins that need to be owned up to. We accept responsibility for that sin. We don't blame it on someone else. Say, that's their fault I'm behaving like this. We actually own up. And resolve to forsake that same behavior in the future. That was what was going on at the Jordan. These people, they were identifying wrong in their life, and they were resolving to walk away from it for the sake of the kingdom. They had this relationship crisis, and this baptism was evidence of their repentance. In verses 11 and 12, John announces that someone mightier than him, that is Jesus, will shortly come who will bring in a much more significant and more effective baptism. John's ministry highlights the sudden and urgent need for righteousness that was felt by the many he baptized as the kingdom of God drew near to him, drew near to them. It's interesting, isn't it? On a Sunday morning, perhaps, sometimes the Lord draws close to you. As we're listening to God's word, you sense God speaking to you. And maybe within your heart and your mind and your being, you're thinking, yeah, I really need to do something about this, what God is saying. He's drawing close to you. See, the kingdom is near. And when that happens, we do feel we want to put things right. That's good. It's actually great. But the danger is, isn't it, that as we walk away from church and go into the week, kind of the kingdom, the voice of a God that spoke to us, kind of becomes more distant, and we think, actually, no, I'm okay. I'll deal with that later. And this passage is saying, repent. The kingdom is at hand. Don't delay. Do it now. And I think that's helpful for us, especially if you've found yourself in a cycle of coming on a Sunday thinking, oh, I really must do something about this, but I'll wait a little while. Don't wait. Repent. We'll find out more about what that means later on. The second passage that we're going to look at is verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3, and I've called that the presentation of the righteous one. So in the midst of this revival that's stirred up by John's preaching, Jesus arrives in the midst of it and presents himself to John for baptism. John recognizes Jesus as the one he has been teaching about, who is greater than him, and has to be persuaded by Jesus that it is fitting for Jesus himself to be baptized by John. John says, doesn't he, in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. John doesn't call Jesus to repent. Do you notice that? But rather indicates that in the presence of Jesus, there is a need for himself to repent. I need to be baptized by you. That's interesting, isn't it? And neither does this passage indicate in any way that when Jesus was baptized, that Jesus understood himself to be repenting of sin. Something different is going on than what was going on in the passage we just read. In fact, Jesus says to John, let it be so, let me be baptized, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus presenting himself for baptism then is not about his repentance from sin, but it is about a fulfilling of righteousness. And this is confirmed after Jesus has been baptized by the words of God the Father spoken from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That doesn't happen on any of the other baptismal candidates when they come out of the water, but it's spoken to Jesus. Now, as Matthew's readers, this disclosure from above concerning, I suppose, Jesus' identity, who Jesus is, tells us that Jesus shares fully in the divine nature. He's fully God, the Son of God. He's also fully human, as we've learned already. And the Father's pronouncement confirms that there is no sin in Jesus. I am well pleased. When God says he's well pleased, that's perfect, isn't it? And no sin in this Jesus. In other words, here is a perfectly righteous man. One whose relationship with God, because righteousness in this context is always about relationship. One whose relationship with God is in a perfect state. Not interfered with or affected by in any way sin. So in being baptized, Jesus was, I think, firstly and foremostly presenting himself to his Father in heaven as the righteous one. It's interesting, in the passage Luke asked me yesterday, is the conversation between God the Father and God the Son a private conversation, or is it public? And if you read the various Gospels, you get conflicting views. And even in this account here, you can read parts of it which indicate it was private between God the Father and God the Son, and parts that would indicate it was more public. We don't exactly know whether it was fully private or fully public, but what we do know is that Jesus was presenting himself to his Father as the righteous one, sent to make a way back to God for sinners. How? By the offering of his righteousness in the place of their unrighteousness. That's entirely different to what was going on in the preceding verses where others were being baptized. And secondly, Jesus, the righteous, is publicly identifying himself with fallen humanity, the unrighteous, particularly those who are desperate to put their lives in order in the light of the kingdom, those ones that we saw in the earlier verses. Jesus is identifying with them, going into the water with them, identifying with them. So Jesus is identifying himself with all who are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's saying this issue of your unrighteousness, this crisis of a relationship that occurs when you hear about the kingdom of God and you sense God is near, is central to why I have come. And it's bound up with my righteousness, who I am. And the references in verses 11 and 16 concerning the Holy Spirit would lead us to the conclusion that John's baptism, which is greater, Jesus' baptism, which is greater than John's, is from this point on the baptism that people must now be looking for when pursuing God's righteousness. This is, I think, why verse 2 starts with John calling for repentance and concludes in 4:17 with Jesus calling for repentance. The indication is to a new baptism. Anyone now wanting to put their relationship with God in order now has to come to Jesus, not to John. So that explains chapter 3 very quickly, doesn't it? And then we come to chapter 4. And that passage we read about the testing, what's called the temptation of Jesus. And I'd call it the testing of the righteous one. And I think the commentators are helpful here. They say, really, it should be the testing of the Son of God is what's in view here. Because it's God, the Holy Spirit, who leads Jesus into the wilderness. So this is an act of God, deliberately taken for a purpose. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So whilst it's the devil who's tempting Jesus, the main purpose of this time in the wilderness is actually for God the Father to test the righteousness of God the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? To prove the worth and value of this righteousness that Jesus has just presented to the Father and God the Father has approved of, well pleased. Now, before we deal with Jesus' testing, let's just go back to chapter 3 in our minds and consider all those who have presented themselves to John for baptism as an act of repentance in pursuit of righteousness. All those ones that came before Jesus, when John called them to repent. Many, if not all, will have genuinely desired to turn away from their sin when they saw the kingdom coming. They had this desire to not be found guilty, but to be found right with God and thereby to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. They didn't want this judgment to hit them. And they will have turned away from this life of sin to a life of obedience marked by this baptism, but not one of them will have achieved it. In time, each person will return to sin in some way. They are powerless to truly turn away from their sin. How many times, for example, does a child who's been naughty when caught by its parents determine not to be naughty again, only to find himself doing exactly the same thing, I mean, seconds later sometimes? And that's what it's like. I think that's what's going on in 1 to 12 of chapter 3. He wants to be good, but he can't. Now, if we go back even further still to the early days of Israel's history, just after God had saved Israel from the cruel hand of the Egyptians, we remember, don't we, what happened to Israel? Anyone? When Israel was taken out from Egypt and brought through the Red Sea, what happened? God tested Israel. Those are the very words used. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, if you want the reference for that. But you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God... So this is the Moses speaking to the second generation. First generation had fallen in the wilderness after 40 years. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart. And we learned, didn't we, last week, that Israel, coming out of Egypt, was like God spoke of Israel as his son. He took his son out of Egypt and tested her. Tested him in that case. Deuteronomy 8:5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines you. Israel is to God his son. And here we have in Matthew 4, the Son of God coming forward and being tested 40 days in the wilderness. So from the big picture series, we see that God delivered Israel out of Egypt and entered into a precious, really precious covenant with her. A covenant is really a formal way of agreeing terms of how you're going to manage your relationship. How was a holy God going to live with a sinful people? Well, they had God put in place a covenant. And the covenant has terms and conditions, and the basic conditions for the people of Israel was to be faithful to God, to be obedient, to be a righteous people, to do what is right, to obey their God, to live a righteous and holy life. You shall be to me a holy people, my treasured possession. That's what he said to them. However, when Israel was tested in order to expose what was in a heart, they failed. And that's why they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, waiting for that first generation to come to an end, to die off. They failed the test. They did not live up to the righteous standard that God had called them to. They didn't actually come near it. They disobeyed, they failed to trust, and they went off in search of other gods. Now, this isn't news to you. We've studied this, haven't we, over the last couple of years. So this is fairly fresh in your minds. And here we have it in Matthew 4. Israel broke the covenant the relationship was not working as it was meant to be working. Now in this passage, Matthew 4, Jesus in the wilderness 40 days is deliberately being compared to Israel. He is the Son of God and he is being tested by God just as Israel was tested. And what we must see is this. I think it's very straightforward. Where Israel's righteousness failed, Jesus' righteousness succeeded. And as a result of that, God will build a new Israel, a new people. How? Through Jesus. Based upon his righteousness and a covenant made with Jesus. A new covenant. So Jesus is the righteous one who perfectly honors and fulfills all the requirements of that old covenant on our behalf. Jesus did everything that Israel didn't do. And through whom a new covenant is therefore brought to us. A covenant in Jesus. Through his righteousness. No longer a covenant based on our own ability to live righteous lives. But a covenant founded on and resting upon and fulfilled by Jesus' perfect, as Lucas told us, perfect and tested covenant-keeping righteousness. That's amazing. Jesus has lived the life that we can't, in simple terms. And he's done it for us. If you look at the three tests that are mentioned, we shall see that each correspond to a similar test that Israel went through. And the point is being made is this. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. So the test one occurs in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Jesus is hungry, understandably, and tested in order to learn to put first things first. To put obedience to God before physical comfort. Will he disobey God in order to get some food when he's starving? Israel, you may remember, were hungry in the desert when they came out of Egypt. They thought God had put them there. They grumbled against God and said, it's to make us die in the wilderness that God's brought us out of Egypt. They're just thinking about their stomachs and they abandoned any confidence in God at that first opportunity. They accused God of bringing them into the desert to die. Jesus doesn't do that. He stays faithful, puts his confidence in God. Jesus does what we wished and hoped Israel had done. When we were studying God's big picture back in Exodus, I don't know if you, when you were reading that, you think, oh, why do Israel keep messing up? I mean, that's the story, isn't it? Why just don't they just do? And here we are, Jesus is doing it. That's what we're meant to see. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. And Jesus has succeeded because we also would fail. Second test, 5-7. Jesus is tested by seeing whether he's willing to put God to the test. Interesting, isn't it? Prove God's love and faithfulness by forcing God to act in a way that's protective. So the devil tempts Jesus to throw himself off the temple, about 180 feet. Obviously, you would die when you landed on the court, but there's a promise that God won't let his anointed one, his angels will protect him. Test this. So the devil, test that God really loves you and protect you. Well, Israel, if you remember, got thirsty in the desert, got hungry and complained. They also got thirsty on another occasion. And we're told in Exodus 17 of how they put God to the test. And it's summed up this in this way. They basically said in their hearts, the Lord is not among us. What does that mean? God's abandoned us. He's taken us out here and he's abandoned us. He's not bringing his protective love to our aid because they were thirsty. So they were not willing to trust for his care. They had to test it, and they forced God to prove it. Jesus does what we wished Israel had done and what we could not do for ourselves. You see, all those thoughts in our minds when we were thinking, oh, if only Israel would do that, we are reminded that we would be the same. Only one covenant keeper has come, Jesus. That's what this passage is about, testing this righteousness. And the third test, verses 8 to 10, is the test of Jesus, whether his loyalty to God can be compromised. Can he divide his love for God with other things? And the devil offers him to share the dominion of the world, which is given over to the devil for this season. And the devil says, well, you can share this with me. If only you worship me. And we know, don't we, that when God brought Israel into the promised land, so this is later on, the big problem Israel had was they kept turning to the gods of the nations that they had thrown out of the land. They were disloyal consistently and continuously to God. Jesus will not compromise his righteousness. Jesus does what we wished Israel had done and what we cannot do for ourselves. So there we are. There's a need for righteousness, is what we see in chapter 3. If we want to be in a right relationship with God, there is a need for righteousness. We sense it at times most strongly as we hear God's word come to us. And if any have tried to turn over a new leaf and manage their relationship with God in their own strength, just like Israel, you will have known what it is to fail. Only option available to you if you're seeking to be righteous in your own strength is failure. The desire for sorting these things out with God is good. It's great to want to be in a right relationship with God. But our constant failure to achieve it by our own strength tells us we need help from outside. And that help comes from Jesus. That's what this is saying. Jesus is presenting himself as he marks the beginning of his ministry and service. Jesus possesses a perfect righteousness that's been tested and is willing to share it with anyone who will place their trust in him and follow him. That's why I think in verses 18 to 22, we see Jesus immediately calling disciples to follow him. Just as he's now calling you, if you have not already put your trust in him. And he continues to call us, if we have, to continue following him. See, it's not just unbelievers, is it, who need to learn to rely upon the righteousness of Christ. As believers, we can go back to leaning on our own righteousness, can't we? We can think we're earning our salvation in our own strength. But in our Christian lives, we're always, always to depend upon Jesus' righteousness and to follow him. Amen.